Folks, we're gonna be going into Matthew's Gospel, but I do want to take you to Luke 24 to make mention of just four verses here, and closing out some remarks on this rather lengthy study here in Luke's Gospel, beginning at verse 50 of Luke 24. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. We learn here in this chapter that the Lord, after his resurrection and his full disclosure of his resurrected body, again with infallible proof, he leads them outside of Jerusalem to Bethany, to the regions of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, where he was ascended up into heaven. This is near the town that the Lord Jesus so often frequented. It was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it would be near that very place that he loved to visit so well, that he would ascend back into heaven. But what I would like to do is take you to Acts chapter 1 for a little deeper insight into some of the things that took place as he led them out to the mount. We learn here from Dr. Luke some added information that's very important. And I'd like to draw your attention to beginning at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, what I want to focus on here in these verses we just read is how frequently reference is made to their having seen this. That's very important. Notice verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. They were standing there looking at this event now. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly. There it is again. The focus is upon their seeing this event. As he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing?" There it is again. There, the focus is upon their seeing what is happening right in front of their eyes. "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. No less than five times we have specific reference here drawn to the fact that these disciples were seeing this. I take it that the ascension was not in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It was not like the rapture. I take it that it was slow enough that they could stand there gazing. Now think about it. They were standing there, 11 men, standing there looking at the Lord Jesus. This is not one of these David Blaine levitation things where he gets about 4 inches off of the ground and hovers. We're talking about something here that would fully persuade any mind that would see what they saw. A person just standing there, and he's talking with them. He tells them he's fixing to leave. He's going to depart. He's going to go to his Father. And he slowly ascends up into the air. And while they're standing there gazing at him, he finally just disappears in the clouds. And they gaze until they can't see him anymore. I know there have been times that when I was a boy, I used to fly kites. And sometimes you'd succeed if you really had a good one. You could get that thing way up there in the air, and finally it would get smaller and smaller. And there were times when the string would break, and that kite would just go higher and higher until you stand there, and if you blinked your eye, it would disappear. And so I'd keep my eyes open, gazing. So I wouldn't lose sight of it, because I knew if I took my eyes away, I would not be able to find it up there in all that blue. Because it was turning into a little teeny tiny dot. And then eventually it just disappeared. I would imagine that the ascension of the Lord Jesus was a lot like that. Now, why is this important? Well, for one thing, he's going to come back in like manner. It's not going to be rapid. The Lord isn't going to come back in a hurry. I remember our pastor preaching on this years and years ago, speaking of Revelation chapter 1, where it says, every eye shall see him when he comes back. And since we live on a globe, the only way every eye on the earth could see him would be if the Lord came slow enough that as the earth turned, every person on the face of the earth would see him, see his second coming. And that's the way it's going to be. Every eye is going to see him. I don't know how long they stood out there watching his ascent. I don't know the time thing as it compares with the second coming. I know that he's coming back to the same place. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, very, very same point geographically where he ascended. He's going to return and his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives.
Is heaven in this galaxy?
I have a question. Isn't there a verse that says he's going to come back with tens of thousands of his saints?
Mm-hmm.
And could that be one of the reasons every eye will see him? Because there's going to be a great cloud of people with him. Like, you won't be able to miss it, even though he's number one. And I mean, I don't know, like the New Jerusalem is supposed to be coming too, I think. Kind of like in Star Wars, that big Death Star that you can't miss. I don't know if that's coming at that same time or not, but I mean, it's going to be...
Well, would
it is to the lost. They're going to be hiding under the rocks, wanting to...
there's no doubt that the focus is the Lord Jesus is coming back, and of course, exactly what you said is true. There's a great company of coming with him, because we're going to be with him. If Smith and Wesson were saved, they're going to be coming with him, but he's not going to need them. He's going to take care of everything right by himself. But you said, Brother PC, you asked a question. You said something there. It was something. Two of you spoke at the same time. What was it? I can't remember now what it was.
I was just curious, when Jesus went into heaven, I'm sure all of us wonder, where is heaven?
Where is heaven?
Who knows?
I don't know. The Bible talks about him dwelling in the north parts. And where that is, I have no idea. But I do personally believe that the center of the universe is going to be right here on this planet.
Like being humans, we like things tangible, don't we?
Yeah. You know, there's always been this controversy as to whether the center of the universe is the sun, or whether it's the earth, and whether the earth is the thing that's not moving and everything else revolves around it. That's the heliocentric view versus the geocentric view. And I don't know technically, I don't have a conclusion about all that, but I do know this. I do know that the God that we know, who is the express image of the person of the invisible God, is going to dwell on earth for all eternity to come. And where he is, that's the center of the universe. And I don't think there's any question about the fact that the uniqueness of the earth, as we saw in the film, you remember some time ago, we saw how that from the reference point of Earth, that is the best location to observe design. You cannot observe design and the beauty of it from any other reference point in the universe other than Earth, because here is where life is, as we know it. Can't find life anywhere else. And so if there was any other place in the universe that a person could be to discover the answers for the reason of things, it would be here on Earth, because this is where you find life. The further you go out there, they can't find anything that even comes close to looking like life. And the closest thing they have is the dream that there's water out there somewhere. As though somehow or other, if you've got water, you've got everything you need for life. That's not true. It's absolutely not true. Once you get the elements for life, then you got to somehow or other jump the eternal gap or gulf between dead and organic matter or chemical elements and life. But that's just an interesting thing to ponder. And it was amazing how the authors of that video we saw, what was the name of that thing? The Privileged Planet. I believe that was the name of it, The Privileged Planet. That's an amazing documentation, and goes so perfectly with what Scripture teaches. But anyway, we're considering here the fact that the 11, Judas being dead, he had hung himself, goes with the Lord Jesus out to that point where he ascended up. And all 11 of them are witnesses of these things. These men, along with literally thousands upon thousands, were witnesses of the testimony of Scripture. The Bible is not like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower Bible or so many other things that are written, where there's usually one man with sort of a mystical character about himself, writes a book saying some pretty outrageous things. But the Bible is not like these books at all. Because what you have is not some recluse person that's kind of weird that has a religious experience and sits down and writes about it. We have history unfolding with real people and real events and normal eyewitnesses observing these events over prolonged periods of time. And all of them agree concerning the facts of these events as they have occurred. As it says in the third verse of Acts chapter 1, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. We're not talking about some quick event that happened one time and then there's questions and the scratching of the head and so forth. Did we see what we saw or did we not see that? We don't have people shaking one another saying, are we sure about what we just saw? No. There's nothing like that here in Scripture. We're talking about life as we experience it. If all of a sudden there was a wreck up here at the highway, I would imagine if just one person went up there and said, well, sure enough, that noise you just heard was a wreck. None of us would have a reason to not believe it. If three or four went up there and witnessed the wreck, they'd come back and say, yep, it sure was. There's a wreck up there. I recognize one of the drivers. We wouldn't have any reason not to believe it. What if 11 people out of the church went up there? I'm talking about just normal people. I don't think there'd be any argument as they came back saying, well, it never occurred. It just you just thought you heard something. And then somebody trying to discredit those that came back as an eyewitness. There's no reason to. There's not a motive. There's not a reason to try to refute these things. As a matter of fact, believing the record that God has given of His Son, would cost you your life if you testified to the truth of it. And all of these men were so certain their lives, they counted as nothing. They didn't even faze them as to the truth of what they knew. I think that's so important for us to get handles on. Because the power of Christianity, the power of it, is the factuality of it. And as witnesses, we need to be able to go out and articulate these things and tell people these things. Christianity is unique in this way. And if the events of Christianity did not actually occur as recorded, then our faith is vain. It's empty. That's what that word means. It means it's empty. It's vain. That's why there's all this emphasis in the Scripture upon eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. We are witnesses of facts in history as related to Christ. We're not wondering if these things are true as compared to the other religions of the world. We've got infallible proof. We've got infallible evidence of the truth of these things. That's powerful. And again, Christianity is exclusive in this respect because it's the only religion in the world with real world evidence. Witnessed by thousands. Thousands upon thousands. But here's what you learn when you study the Bible. You learn that ignorance is not the problem when it comes to the nature and needs of man. Information is not the total problem. It's not the major problem. The problem is rejection of the evidence. That's the problem. You can know that these things are true. You can know it in your mind. On the level of the devils, James said the devils believe and tremble. Lucifer doesn't wonder if there is a Jesus Christ. The fallen angels, the devils, do not wonder whether the event of Calvary ever took place or not. They know. They know. The devils even spoke out, you know, at one point to those that were trying to cast devils out. Said, the Lord we know, and Paul we know. Who are you? They know who the Lord is. They also know who the Lord's people are. And the devils have reason to tremble even around believers when they're right. When they're right with the Lord, because the fullness of the Godhead is in us bodily. That's what Paul said. We are complete in Him. We are complete in Him. And the power of the universe is in the believer. And we're not people to be taken lightly on this globe. That's why when you go out here and you look at the disturbing things concerning the election, it's disturbing. I'm telling you something, folks. This is one of the greatest opportunities to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ of any time in our life, right now. Because we're the only ones that have any understanding of the truth. We're the only ones that really understand what's coming. And as time passes by, there's going to be an abundance of evidence on our side as to where we're headed when you reject the Lord. Our witness is needed more now than it will ever be needed. And it's a great opportunity to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you something, there's a lot of people in this world that have a great big old empty vacuum right in here with nothing to fill it up. But we know Him who can fill it up. We know the eternal God. We're His witnesses. And we need to be about our Father's business as His witnesses. But again, the problem is not evidence. The problem is a rejection of the evidence, which is what Romans chapter 1 is essentially about. So as you go out as the Lord's witnesses, don't get hung up with facts and trying to prove this, that, and the other, because that's not really the big problem that is in the heart of man. The big problem that is in the heart of man is the self-life and the power of it. It's the power of the self-life. It's that life that wants to be the very center of the universe, that defines what's important for self. And man by nature does not want God or husband or wife or children or friends or neighbors or anyone else getting in the way of it. Every man by nature lives like a god. And anything that is unpleasing to our will, we regard that person as a threat. And it doesn't matter who it is. It can be in the home. It can be in the church. It can be in heaven. It doesn't matter. And we are very artful at arranging things in our mind so that whatever God's will is, it's shaped in such a way in our minds so that it's consistent with our own. That is the problem. That's the problem. But I'm here to tell you that the will of man and the will of God are two entirely different things. And it behooves us to recognize the difference before it's forever too late. He does not think the way we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And so when we go out as the Lord's witnesses, which is what the Lord was preparing the disciples for, he told them in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We're to be witnesses. Now, the only person that can be a witness, and I mean be a powerful witness, at least of the sort that the Lord wants, is those that are familiar with the evidence. And here it begins with eyewitnesses, again by the thousands. And we're supposed to go out with the power of that testimony. We know what we know to be the truth. We know it. There's no doubt about it. And if you can't go out the door with full assurance concerning the record that God has given of his son, you best not go out the door and try to witness to anybody. If you're weak, you're more of an embarrassment as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ than a contribution. Our nature is that of being ashamed, to feel small because we go out against a multitude of people that do not believe the record of this book. And that's why the apostles prayed for boldness. They asked the Lord for boldness to testify in his name. You need to do that every day of your life. Because even though you're a child of God, even though you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you also have your old nature living in you too. And you start taking the counsel from God's word about living in His presence every day. You start taking that lightly, and you'll find yourself getting up one day by yourself. And the Lord won't be anywhere around in your mind. You'll run across somebody. And just involuntarily, you might start talking about the Lord, and all of a sudden, somebody says something to question your testimony, and all of a sudden somebody else maybe joins in, and you're standing there like a little pygmy. And your voice gets kind of squeaky, and your spirit is gone, and you're standing there just powerless to say anything. That should never be the case with a Christian. Never. It should never be the case. But it'll happen to you if you're not serious about the Lord's counsel and His word to live in His presence. It's got to be a discipline in your life that you do this every day. The first thing that you do is you meet with the Lord. You meet with the Lord every day. If you don't, you're wasting your existence on this planet. Now, you won't meet with the Lord every day if He's not real to you. And I'm not talking about going out here where somebody can see you or so you can go around talking about it. You can forget about everybody else in the world. What we're talking about right now is a relationship, a real relationship between you and God Almighty, who has saved your soul, who has given you a work to do here in this world that's very serious. And it's the reason that in Him we live and move and have our being is to be His witnesses. And that's the only reason we live and move and have our being. It isn't to do these other things. Okay, with these things, let's go back to Matthew now, and let's begin some thoughts over here in Matthew. We're going to probably be here until the Lord comes. Matthew chapter 5 is basically where we're going to start, and then we're going to jump back a couple of chapters here to pick up a few thoughts that tie into this fifth chapter. But it's the first sermon the Lord preached, the Sermon on the Mount, first sermon. It's the longest and fullest sermon by the Lord in all the Gospels. We see that it's a Sermon on the Mount. And the Mount in the Bible, I tried to look to see if Brother Kent had a sermon that addressed mountains as in terms of its symbolic meaning. And the best I could tell, it wasn't in any of the notes or the booklets that have been put out that I have found. But I'm certain that the Mount is the place of revelation. That's basically what the thought is, when you think about mountains in the Bible, it's the place of revelation. It's a high point. Man by nature wants to go to a high place, and when he's thinking about the things of God, he wants to go to the highest peak in his communion with God. that's why they built the tower at Babel, is they wanted a high place, and this was, in their efforts to ascend up with human reason, they still recognize heights as being significant in at least toward that effort of knowing, ascending up. Who shall ascend into the heavens, that is, to bring Christ down from above? So ascending up is something that is in the mind of man and the nature of man. He wants to ascend up, and he wants to meet God. He wants to know God. And the mountain is the place where God revealed himself. You see him on Mount Sinai. God came down upon the mountain. The mountain was on fire. I mean, it was a boiling heat up there. It would melt you. You could not go anywhere near that mount, or you'd be killed. There's no one that could go up that mount but Moses and those that he bade come up there at a certain point. But Moses was the one who could go up there and speak mouth to mouth with God Almighty. And so the mountain in the Bible is symbolic. It carries the idea of revelation. It's the meeting point between God and man. And so we see the same thing here. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So here you have him on the mount, and he's teaching them. This is the revelation. And so these are the thoughts that we want to begin with, is this place of revelation. Of course, the Lord was crucified on a hill on Mount Calvary. Again, that was the ultimate meeting place between God and man. If you don't meet the Lord at Calvary, you'll never meet him at all. Not as in a way that anyone would want. Now, to understand the significance of all the things that are fixing to be said here, we need to go back and get a little bit of information about this multitude. Because it tells us, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. What about the multitudes? Well, let's go back to the third chapter of Matthew, and let's just read some things here, beginning at verse 7. We'll read through verse 12. And we'll get a little backdrop into what's going on here. You know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and his sole mission, as we can best understand it, is he was the one who was to identify Jesus Christ. And this is the big issue all throughout the Gospels, is who is he? That was the quest of the philosophers. We believe there is a God, but who is he? What can we say about him? How can we know him? Can we ascend with the mind and into the cosmos and bring down God? Can we come to know God? Can we explain him to the world of people who want to know the reason of things? Can we find God? And so John the Baptist was the one who was to proclaim the one, the and only true God, who took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And John the Baptist was going out there to tell the world, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is him. There was a point in time when the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's the big issue. And so in John's Gospel, you've got the seven I ams as the Lord identifies himself to us. When you read the epistles of John, the theme in the epistles of John is his identity. If any man confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you're not supposed to have anything to do with him. You're not supposed to bid him Godspeed. And so salvation depends upon knowing him. And we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And so knowing him is the very essence of the message here. It's coming to know him, coming to know him personally. The most powerful statements in Scripture about that is John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It's life eternal to know the Lord. I mean, to know him as a fact. Not as a theology, not as a religion, but for the person that he is. And there's an eternal difference, folks. There are people sitting in churches all over America and the world today that worship a religious figure. It just as well be the gods of the heathen. The Lord wants us to know him personally because he is a person. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." So John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 is the one that's preaching. And in verse 7 we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Strange language. What does it mean? Well, you've got John the Baptist, who's baptizing with water. He puts a difference between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he was doing and what the Lord Jesus would do. And he says, "I baptize with water." Well, we have all come to understand that baptism is an ordinance that the Lord commanded that the church carry out throughout the generations, along with the communion service. Both of these ordinances focus not upon baptism, not upon the cup, in a worshipful way of those ordinances. They're symbolic things that illustrate gospel truth. The focus is to be upon what it points to, not the act itself, as a lot of Baptists like to glory in. lot of Baptists think that. The Baptist church began with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead before the church ever began. The church was born essentially at Pentecost. That was the beginning of Christianity and the church age. And the thief that died on the cross, I guess he was in trouble sure enough, because he didn't get baptized in a Baptist church anywhere. There's no time for baptism. And I'm not trying to undercut the importance of baptism. But I'm telling you something, folks, that I believe with all my soul. Anything, any church, any name that's on it, any practice that's in it, that robs God of the personal glory that belongs to Him in His Word and in His work, is wrong. And it was like a person said that I recently heard speak. When you walk into the doors of a church, the important thing is not the name of the church. The important thing is when those people leave, did they meet God in that place? Did they meet the Lord? And any type, kind of teaching or preaching that draws attention to anything other than the person of Jesus Christ and what He can do for you is not of the Lord. It's a vain tradition that will not help anybody. I don't care what the label is on the front of a church. There are fundamentalist churches that are an embarrassment to me, and there are Baptist churches all over this country that are a shame and a disgrace. And to champion any of them as though that's ultimately what this book is about is the most foolish thing I've ever heard. But man has this incurable, almost incurable desire in getting a label and setting himself apart with his own identity by his own label. The only separation and setting apart that I'm interested in is that which the Lord will do for you by His Holy Spirit when He separates you from sin, the sin of this world, and the things of self, and enables you to die to the things of self that you might live for Him and honor Him for the person that He is. That's the only religion that has ever helped anybody. When the Lord addressed the churches in the book of the Revelation, it was the churches. It wasn't Baptist church. It wasn't fundamentalist church. It was the churches. And the focus is always Him. Him. The person of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And this book, we worship, we gather around this book to worship the Lord, not our own identity that we pride ourselves in. Oh, anyway. And so John the Baptist, he baptized with water. And what he was doing is he was illustrating a great spiritual truth. That's what he was doing. That's what it symbolizes when we baptize somebody up here in the baptismal. We're setting forth a public testimony of things that have already occurred. Salvation has already taken place. That's why the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptized in order to be saved. You're saved when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior into your heart. Not when you get dunked under the water. But this is a very important ordinance where you set forth testimony of death, being put under the water, and burial. That's what it symbolizes. And then when the preacher brings you up out of the water, that symbolizes resurrection from the dead. Death carries with it the idea that there's a reason behind it. Why is this man dying? Well, the message of the Bible is sin. That's the reason. We're worthy of death. We've all committed a capital offense against God Almighty, and we're all worthy of death and damnation, and that's the message of the Bible. And baptism carries the idea of the death penalty and the capital crime against a holy God. But the resurrection, it carries the idea of hope. I mean, and we're not bringing ourselves up out of the water. It's the preacher bringing us up out of the water. And he's a representative figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that raises us from the dead. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. John the Baptist was a testimony of these things. But he says, there's somebody coming after me with an altogether different baptism. Because you see, the first baptism carried with it basically the message of the Word, the water of the Word, the message of water, the baptism in the water. It's a symbol of the Word of God. But that's not the full picture of salvation. Salvation takes place when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. We're talking about the living of the very Spirit of God in you, who is your life. And only the Lord can do that. I mean, you get baptized all you want to, but that's not going to empower you to live the righteous life. There's only one that can live the righteous life, and that's God Himself. And He has to live it in you. He has to live it in you. He has to be in you for you to live it. And we yield our members as instruments of righteousness to that Holy Spirit that is in us. And He lives His life in us. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then He says, and with fire. And with fire. Why does He add that? I'll tell you why He adds that. That has its parallel in the statement that those who believe overcome the world. Overcome the world. Overcome the world. Well, what is of the world? Well, that's the wood, hay, and stubble. And when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, when He saves you, and it happens at the very moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not some subsequent event later where you speak with ecstatic utterances. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation, then the fire of God will burn away the world that's in you, so that the only thing left is the gold and the silver and the precious stones. That's what the fire means. And that's the difference. We're talking about a radical change in a human being so that the working of the Holy Spirit in you gets rid of the world and the things that are not wanted by God and by heaven. And He melts those things in you. He destroys them. So that you can be holy like He is holy. Our time is way past gone. We need to stop right here. We'll come back to Matthew. We're going to be here a while, so be studying Matthew, especially chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll look at it again next week. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Bless us as we labor to understand the Scriptures. And not only to understand it, but there might be a practical outworking of what we do understand. We know, Lord, that You have come, that You might transform us, that You might change us, that we might be like You. And I pray that that might happen here in this church. Because very soon, sooner than any of us realize, we're going to see you face to face. And I pray that there wouldn't be a person in here so foolish as to leave these doors today thinking that the things that they've heard today are going to be forgotten or all of a sudden become irrelevant because now we're not in the building. This truth is the same no matter where we go. And it's the same for all eternity. And I pray that everyone would understand these things this way. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.